Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we can come here today and take a break from the rest of the week. I pray that you will begin to draw each of our minds to focus in on what you have for us here today. We're thankful for the gentle rain outside. I pray that your word will drop like gentle rain upon our hearts. May we be better prepared to meet the work ahead. I ask the Holy Spirit to be in here, not just in the sanctuary, but in the hearts of each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, and verse 13. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 13. And I'll be reading out of the New King James Version this morning. Revelation chapter 12, verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. We have a real treat this morning. Michael Smith and Martha, is it? His wife Martha. Children too? No? Okay. I saw the young girl next to you and I didn't want to assume anything. Are from Texas. And while we had a chance to talk in the back briefly, you know, and I'm not going to give it away, we briefly had some major victories in our life that we had in common. And so, you know, when you meet people like that, you know that they know. And it's cool that you both know that you both know. So I'm not going to say anything more. I just want to invite you to listen to what he has to say today.
Okay. It's all yours, Michael.
I think they're going to have special music.
Oh, I'm sorry. We have special music, and that was all in vain. Not really. Okay. Sorry about that.
We are marching in the light of God. 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 We are marching, we are marching, we are marching in the light of God. We are marching, we are marching, we are marching in the light of God.
Okay, if you don't mind, I need to say a little short prayer before I begin. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that as I share my testimony today, I will come to the realization it's not my testimony, it's yours, what you've done for me and what you're willing to do for anyone else. I pray, Lord, like the command you gave to Moses, that thou now therefore go and you'll be with my mouth and teach me what I shall say. So I pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to abide here today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You know, we're living in really interesting times, and as Seventh-day Adventists, we can kind of get numb to these things because we grow up hearing about dragons and beasts coming up out of the sea and popes and presidents and Sunday laws, and I think we can kind of get numb to it. I don't know if anybody knows what I mean, but you hear these things all the time, and then you're kind of just, you're numb to it, and you get tired of hearing it, actually. But I'd like to just look at a couple verses before I go into my testimony. If we could look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12. Revelation 12, verse 12. It says, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Every day that goes by, that text is more true. Would you agree? Because as time's getting shorter, as days go by, his wrath is getting greater. And if you look at the Greek word for that great wrath, it means breathing in and out. Like, he's getting more, and his wrath is getting greater. And now look at verse 13, our scripture reading. It says, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." We know in the Bible prophecy, especially, a church represents, or a woman represents a church, right? So his main focus is the church. Why would the devil be so concerned with the church? Why is he persecuting the woman? Well, Revelation 19:7. Let's look there. Revelation 19:7. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Christ's bride has to be ready to receive him when he comes. Correct? The Christ's bride has to be ready when he comes. The devil knows if he can delay that, he can delay Christ's coming. Quote out of Christ Object Lessons that I've always liked, it says, "Christ is waiting with longing desire to see the revelation of himself in his people. And when the character of Christ is perfectly reproduced in them, he will come and claim them as his own." So the devil is persecuting the church, trying to delay things. You might say, hold on a second, Michael. I think the devil's working in other places besides the church. I see it every day. I'm not blind. Yes, he's definitely out there working in the world. But that's all to slow the church down. And the devil doesn't really care whether you become worldly or extremely liberal. That's not necessarily his plan. He would love for you to be in the church and be a fanatic, because you can do greater damage for him there. In fact, I've thought of three basic camps the devil wants to get everybody to fall into. I could be wrong. There could be another one. One is completely worldly, maybe even atheist, not even believing that he exists. Another one is to be a fanatic, be in the church and feel as though everybody needs to live up to your standard. And you know, this is a real bad one, because it repels other people that are in the church, and it can repel other people who are seeking. It gives a bad image of Christianity. The third one is people who want to have the world and the church at the same time. They want to be married to Christ and the world, kind of like a polygamist. They want to have both, but it doesn't work. This is the one I believe the devil really wants to get somebody into, is because your half-heartedness will keep people in the world will see you and think, well, he's a hypocrite. I don't want to join that church. And then people inside the church say, wow, this guy here is really, he's a real attractive guy. I want to be like him. I'd like to read this out of Our High Calling, page 348. Half-hearted Christians are worse than infidels, for their deceptive words and non-committal position lead many astray. The infidel shows his colors. The infidel means an unbeliever. An unbeliever shows his colors. The lukewarm Christian deceives both parties. He is neither a good worldling nor a good Christian. Satan uses him to do a work that no one else can do. The devil is constantly thinking of new ideas all the time in which to deceive people. Let me just say one thing. It's not my focus to sit up here and talk about the devil and how powerful and deceptive he is. But he's thinking of more deceptions. He's more deceptive today than ever. We're told that every wind of doctrine will be blowing in the last days. I'm living in Tennessee right now, and you really can feel it there. Every kind of crazy idea you can imagine is floating around in Tennessee. And the church Martha and I go to, it goes from 50 members down to 10, to 60, to 15, just back and forth. I mean, one guy will get up there and preach a sermon on something, I don't even want to repeat it, in case one of you might like the idea. But and it draws people out. You know, it's so hard. And then, you know, there's constantly arguments. It's really sad. I know we've all felt that to some degree in all of our churches. Okay. But, you know, there's one thing that overcomes the devil. I'd like to look to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. You know, it's a scary thing to think that the arch enemy of the entire world is getting smarter. I don't like that thought. And that he's getting more fierce and more powerful. It's scary, but it says here in verse 11, it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. There's power in your experiences in overcoming sin. It encourages others, and that's my purpose of being here today. You know, many times I think that we can focus too much on what the devil's doing and be too scared. You know, focus about these beasts coming up out of the sea. That's important. I think it's very important. But we also forget the one who is walking on the sea that day that says, do not be afraid, it is I. So in this terrible storm that we're in the midst of, that's going to get greater and greater, we've got to be focusing on the one who is walking on the water saying, do not be afraid, it is I. We do need to have a knowledge of the prophecies. I think that's very important. But, and again, I don't want to focus on what the devil is doing. What I want to focus on is what the Lord was doing. I was raised a Seventh-day Adventist. I went to church every Sabbath. I went to Vespers on Saturday night. I went to prayer meeting, went to the church school, and I didn't really know what to think about it. I mean, it kind of got kind of boring at times. I kind of stopped paying attention around the age 9 or 10. And, you know, one thing that really struck me in my mind was when we'd have our potlucks and our fellowship dinners with family, people would talk about the pastor. That was one thing that stuck in my mind, and I think that's a very bad thing to do, because to a little child who hears you bad-mouthing the pastor, and you're forced as a child to go to church and hear this pastor that they bad-mouth all the time, and you're bored in church. Do you see the conflict that can be growing in a little 7-year-old's mind? Does that make any sense?
Yeah.
So we've got to be very careful with our words. We've got to be very careful with our words. But those things started to resonate in my mind, and I thought, you know what? What's the purpose? I'm definitely enjoying the movie on Saturday night a lot better than Deuteronomy in Sabbath school. And slowly but surely, especially around the age of 11 and 12, my mind started drifting further away from church and more towards the things of the world. I saw this illusion that people in Hollywood and people that wrote the songs that I was starting to listen to were a lot happier than I was. But I found out that really wasn't true. A lot of the people that I was really admired committed suicide. A lot of the people that I really thought had it together died of drug overdoses and things like that. But I didn't see that as a child. And around the age of 12 and 13, I started drifting away. Movies had a big part to play in it. I was fascinated by the action and adventure and things like that, and I would compare it with my spiritual life, and it just wasn't really much of a comparison. By the age of 15, I was really having an identity crisis. I started listening to older hippie music, and I was like, yeah, we need a real revolution here in my generation. We need to really do something. And this is kind of embarrassing, but I even sewed up my own bell bottoms with my mom's sewing machine. And I was a hippie. That's what I decided I was going to be. And I had this, and you know, I lied about everything. I would tell you a lie, whether it was about my age or the girlfriend that I had that didn't exist or anything. I was a real bad liar. And those lies had an effect upon my mind. I read a lot of fiction books and novels and things, and I thought, you know, I'm going to write my own novel. And before too long, I was living out my own novel. I played the guitar, or tried to play the guitar, and when I was 15, just about to turn, I don't remember whether I was 15 or 16, I decided, you know what, I'm going to run away from home with nothing but my guitar and a little bit of money I had. That's a good way to start a nice book about a future rock star, right? That's what I thought. I'd run away from home, and then I won't have to go to church anymore, and I won't have to do this, and I won't have to do that. I'll finally be free. Moved in with a cousin of mine who told me some lies about my dad that were not, I mean, they were flat-out lies. But I said, aha, now I have something that can justify what I want to do. So I believed it, or I tried to make myself believe it. I started messing around with drugs. And I've got to be careful when I start talking about it. I don't want to go in talking about these drugs up here in church. But started with marijuana, and within about 4 years, I'd done every drug in the book. I was a full-blown alcoholic. And, you know, about the age of 18, 19, I started realizing that, you know, I need something else to do than sitting around and getting high all the time. I've got to have some kind of meaning in my life. And so I started searching out other religions. I thought, I definitely know Christianity's not the way to go. And even when I was worked as a waiter, and there's different kinds of Christians there waiting tables, and they would have religious arguments, and I was thinking, they're both so wrong, and I'd get into arguments with them, and I didn't even believe what I was arguing. But I decided that Christianity was out of the question, and so I started looking into Buddhism and Hinduism. And I really started liking a lot of that. And I was reading this one book in particular, this Hindu book. I thought, you know, this guy's really got it together. It was called Be Here Now. And I thought, oh, this is really good. I was really loving it. And then one day this friend of mine said, let's go get tattoos. And I said, no, I'll never get a tattoo. Well, by the end of the day, she had convinced me to go get a tattoo. And so I got a tattoo that was a pyramid with a rainbow going through it. And underneath, I had Be Here Now written right underneath the pyramid. And I really praised the Lord that I didn't have it on my arm or leg or something, but it's right under my armpit. I don't know why I decided to put it there, but that's where it is. Nobody has to ever see it. But, and then I continued reading this book, Be Here Now. And he said, in order to find the secret of life, you've got to go to India and meet your guru, and he will show you the path to life. And I said, you know, that makes me mad. Here I have this book tattooed on my rib cage, and he's telling me I need to go to India and find my guru. I'm never going to do that. And so I threw out the Hindu religion, looked into the Buddhist religion, looked into all these other different kinds of New Age philosophies and beliefs, set trying to meditate and get all my energy fields lined up to where I'd be in harmony with the universe. And you know, I just got more and more insane. In each one of those religions, I saw there were some true principles, you know, don't lie, don't steal, and things like that. But the more I kept trying to find God in all these different places, the more insane I started becoming. I started getting really, really, really depressed. I moved back at home when I was about 19, and I said, Mom, I think I need some help. So she'd send me to these counselors. And the problem with me going to these counselors, I'd be sitting there answering them all these different questions they'd be asking me, trying to diagnose me. But the night before, I had taken LSD or something, so I know that my answers were not correct. So they were saying, oh, Michael's bipolar. This is the diagnosis. But I was thinking one day, I was like, you know, I've gone to all these counselors, and I'm answering all their questions, but I'm not in my right mind when I'm answering them. So I went through all these antidepressants, Celexa, Prozac, Paxil, Librium, Zoloft, every one of them. And, you know, they'd seem to work for a little bit of a time, but then they'd stop working. In fact, when I was living in Little Rock at the time, and I was on Paxil. And after about 2 weeks of taking it, it started working. I wasn't depressed at all. But I started thinking about killing myself. Just clear as a bell, why don't you just jump off a bridge or something? And I thought, and that's one of the side effects. If you look it up on the internet, it's one of the side effects. I had a girlfriend that was bothering me really bad at the time, and I said, and she made me really mad, and I said, you know what, I'm just going to go and write a suicide note, and I'm going to jump off a bridge, and that will be it. No more Michael. And I was not depressed, but just intent on doing that. So I went to this person's house, wrote out a suicide note, and started walking towards this bridge in Little Rock. And Little Rock is it's a good-sized town. And before I got to the bridge, my girlfriend was driving around looking for me, and she happened to drive right up to me. And she convinced me to get in the car, and she found out what I was doing, and, well, I don't need to go into all of that. I had to end up having to go to the psych ward when she found out about that, and I tell you, that's not a place anybody wants to go. I was there for a week, and, you know, I just kept sinking further and further into depression. I would wake up with a terrible headache, cry every day. I started just really losing control. I started getting bad comments on my tickets at work. I never got bad comments before. I was always a good waiter. I was starting to really fall apart. And I remember just really thinking, you know, is there even really a God? And I about convinced myself that there wasn't. I said, you know, I don't think there is a God. I really don't. And so I just continued on the path that I was going for several more years. And, you know, I'm skipping over a lot of things. I ended up many times in jail, many times in the hospital ER for accidentally mixing the wrong pills and things like that. But one night in particular I'd like to bring up is, it'll be about 5 years ago, about right now, 5 years ago. I came home from work. I was addicted to alcohol and Xanax more than anything. I'd do everything else anytime it was available and it wouldn't conflict with my job, but I drank every day and I took Xanax, which if you don't know what that is, it's an antipsychotic pill that helps people relax and puts them to sleep easy. And so I was addicted to those two things, and I came home that day early from work, made a lot of money, and I had taken more Xanax than usual that day. And yeah, one thing about Xanax, it messes with your memory. You don't remember what you're doing. And that day, someone came by. I can see, you know, and I can see how the devil orchestrated everything. For many years, he used me. I had a lot of friends. I wanted to mention, I had a lot of friends. I had a lot of money. And I was never happy. And I was a bad influence on many people. But now it had gotten to where I was such an insane person that I wasn't no longer an influence. Nobody wanted to even be around me. I drove myself crazy talking about the secret to life and all these just insane things. Nobody wanted to be around me. And the devil that day, I can see that he was orchestrating it all to just destroy me. I was loaded up on alcohol and Xanax, and a man came by with some cocaine. He said, Michael, I've got the best cocaine in the world. And I said, yeah, that's what every cocaine dealer says. But he sold it. I ended up buying some. It was extremely potent. And I'm wandering around in my house in circles on this stuff, just all wound up with no place to go. And then someone comes by with OxyContin drug, and I was needing to relax. And this OxyContin, if you don't know, it's a very strong pain pill, and it was the highest dose that they make. Usually I'd take a little piece of it or half of it or something, but never with a bunch of alcohol and the other pills that I had taken. And so I said, thanks, you know, and without thinking, I just threw it back and took the whole thing. I found out later that alcohol, Xanax, and OxyContin are just, it's like drinking poison. You're not supposed to ever do that, ever in a million years. And my friend came home a few hours later, and I was a little bit more relaxed, and my friend I had known since the sixth grade, and he was beginning to get really disgusted with the way that I was living, and he said, Michael, are you drunk again? What's the matter with you? And I said, that's my day off tomorrow, and he said, yeah, he was just irritated with me, and I went in there and fell over in bed, and it was about 5 in the afternoon. The next morning when he was getting up to go to work, I was still in bed, so he thought, well, he's just sleeping in a little bit. He came home on his lunch break, and I was still in bed. He thought, well, maybe he's just, you know, got up and went back to sleep. I did that a lot. And then after late getting off work, working overtime and going out to eat, he came home, and right when he opened the door, he noticed something was strange because the air conditioner was still on. We had this air conditioner in cheap apartment complexes. The air conditioners aren't very good. They don't shut off unless you turn them off. And he says it was just freezing cold. There was water dripping from the air conditioner and a terrible smell. And I won't tell you what the terrible smell was, but you can probably guess. He walked into my room. Here he sees his friend laid completely out, all different colors, and barely breathing. He went up, he said, Michael, he says he tried to slap me to wake me up and poured cold water on my face. He said, nothing, just barely breathing in and out. And so he called the ambulance. They couldn't wake me up either with their smelling salts and stuff. So they took me on into the ER, and my parents, who were living 6 hours away, my friend called them, and they were on their way to the hospital. I woke up in the ER. I'd been in a coma for 35 plus hours. And I actually don't know how long it was. But I remember waking up and I didn't remember my name. I was so confused. I was seeing people in my hospital room that weren't there. I was colors and stuff coming out of the wall. I heard a continual in my ears constantly. I heard screams out in the hallway, just sound like people were getting cut open or something. I was just terrible, awful screams. And it was all an illusion. I also heard a song playing on the radio, but there wasn't a radio, going over and over and over and over. A song that was currently popular, and it happened to be a song that I really hated hearing, but it was going over and over and over 24 hours a day. If that won't drive you crazy. I was literally hearing it, and nobody else heard it. My mom came in, and I didn't even recognize my mom. And I was laid out in bed. I mean, I was imagining all kinds of things. I imagined that I ordered chicken strips from the cafeteria. I was arguing about with my sitter who was sitting with me there in my room about whether or not she hid my chicken strips from me, that kind of thing. She said, I didn't hide them from you. I said, I think they're in the cabinet. And she said, well, why don't you get up and get them? And I said, okay. And I couldn't even hardly even sit up in bed. My leg was, I'm not exaggerating, it was that big, and I've got little skinny bird legs. It was really swollen. I had blood clots in it. I stayed in the hospital for a whole month, and I had to learn to walk again and everything. It was a miserable experience, and my parents were sitting there trying to plead with me as much as they could, but it's hard to plead with somebody who doesn't have any logic at all. And they were saying, Michael, don't you think it's time for you to go to a rehab? And I said, yes, I agree. But I didn't want anything to do with any kind of Christian rehab. Forget that. And they found this place called Wildwood Health Retreat out in the woods of Tennessee. It's not to be confused with Wildwood Hospital in near Chattanooga. This is a little tiny drug rehab that Wildwood started. It's about 3.5 hours away from Chattanooga. They found this place, and I thought I told them I didn't want to go, but apparently I told them I would go. And I went there on a high dose of blood thinner, and when the guy picked me up at the airport from the health retreat, we were riding in the car, and I'm still thinking this is not a Christian place because I agreed not to go to a Christian place. We're riding in the car, and this gives you an idea how slow my mind was. I said, so what kind of program do y'all have? And he said, well, we use this and this, and we do exercise and hydrotherapy. And I was like, what is that? And he said, and also we have a vegetarian diet. I said, oh, my parents are vegetarians. My parents are vegetarians too. He said, yeah, that's great. And I said, so do you do it for like religious reasons, health reasons, political reasons? What? He said, well, religious reasons. And I said, oh, okay. Still wasn't catching on. I said, so what kind of religion? He said, Seventh-day Adventist. I said, oh. I said, my parents are Seventh-day Adventist too. And it didn't click, and I got home, and I was they fixed me a smoothie, and I was drinking the smoothie, and I thought, hold on a second. My parents tricked me. I'm at a Seventh-day Adventist rehab. I specifically said I didn't want to go to a Seventh-day Adventist rehab, much less a Christian rehab. And, here I am. I said, well, I'll go with it. The people were so kind that I couldn't really find much of an argument against them. I mean, I had some complaints, but nothing to really get mad about. They were sweet as they could be. And then one of the guys says, well, Michael, we're going to church tomorrow. Do you want to come with us? They weren't forcing me, but I had a problem with telling people no. That was kind of my problem from the beginning. And I said, sure, I'll go. I was thinking inside, I don't want to go. But the Lord, it's amazing how the Lord uses our errors and our, He can use anything to fulfill His will. I was just reading this week about Queen Esther, Queen Vashti, Ahasuerus's wife, refused to come to the feast. We're familiar with the story. And so he made this really ignorant command that she should never even come in the courts again. But it was because of that incident, because of his ignorance, that Queen Esther could come to the throne and rest and deliver God's people. So God can work through anything. He doesn't need bad things, but He can use them. And so I went to church the next day. I did not want to be there. And it lasted for so long. And then it got worse. They had a relationship seminar for like 3 hours in the afternoon. I had to sit through all of that. And during that relationship seminar, this song came into my mind. I don't know if you've ever, maybe some of the older people have heard of Frank Sinatra, but they had this song called I Did It My Way, and he was always one of my favorites. It had a big influence on me, and I thought, I'm not going to just sit here at this place and follow these Adventist rules. I'm going to do it my way. I'm not going to stick around for this. So I started planning my escape. I had hitchhiked before, and I wasn't scared to do it again, but the only problem was this place was 20 miles from the closest decent town, and even there I wouldn't know what to do. But I was determined. So that night, after everybody was in bed asleep, I made sure they were in bed and snoring. And so I went in the kitchen, got some of their fruit, some of their bananas, and stuck it in my backpack. Left a bunch of clothes behind because I figured I couldn't take them all. Wrote them a note saying, I'm sorry, appreciate your hospitality, but I've got to go. And another example of how bad my mind was, I tore out the screen in my room. Just tore it out. I set my bags through the window. I thought I was really smart. And then I said, I need to check the temperature to know whether I need to get a coat out or not. So here's my room, and then you go outside, and then here's the back door. And they had the temperature gauge on the back door. So I opened the back door, I'm looking at the temperature gauge, and I'm looking at the screen I just tore up, and there's my bag sitting there. I didn't have to do that. So I got the bags, and I started walking out. And it's about 3 in the morning, pitch black outside. And after about 2 or 3 miles down the road, it starts pouring down rain on me. And I'm thinking, I don't even know if I'm going the right way. There's no lights. There's no street lights in the country. But I thought I was going the right way. And I kept going. And I ended up out on a highway, and I called an old acquaintance of mine. He was he's not the best guy to be around. He's a schizophrenic crack dealer. And I called him up, and I said, Eli, I broke out of the Christian rehab. And he said, yeah, good deal. He said, where are you at now? And I said, well, I'm up in the middle of Tennessee near Florence, Alabama is the closest city. I said, I'm trying to get back to Abilene, Texas. That's where I was living previously. He said, oh, okay, well, I'll help you out. Actually, I'm in Mississippi. I'll buy you a bus ticket to where I'm at, and then we can go back to Abilene together. I didn't really like the idea of traveling with him because he was such an unpredictable guy. One minute he'd be my best friend, the other minute he'd be yelling and swearing. But he buys me a bus ticket, and I get down to Mississippi. And I'm riding around with him in the car, and he's beating his wife, just smacking her every way, pulling her hair out, and he has a knife out, and he's threatening to kill her. And I'm thinking, I don't want to see any of this. And he pulls up and parks next to the bay, the Gulf of Mexico there, and I said, you know, I don't want to. I'm thinking, do I need to be a hero here and try and save this woman, or do I just need to escape? And I thought, I'm going to escape. I'm a coward. And so I reached in the front door and unlocked mine and went running. And then I'm running and I look around and I'm like, I'm in the middle of a real bad neighborhood of a city that I don't know anything about. And I'm thinking, what am I going to do out here? And he gets out of the car and says, Michael, come back. I was just kidding, man. I was just kidding. And I thought, well, I don't know which is worse, riding around with this guy or walking around in a bad neighborhood all by myself. So I got back in the car, plus my clothes were still in there. And he says, don't flip out on me, man. I was just trying to talk some sense to her. And I said, okay. I said, but you know, you don't need to do that. That's not right. You're a little hard on her, you know. And he said, yeah, well, I've got to go bail somebody out of jail. Y'all just wait in the car. So we drove downtown, and he goes in the jailhouse to bail somebody out of jail. And here's his wife, battered and crying and bleeding and hair all over the place. She's just sitting there crying in the front seat. And I said, Sammy, that was her name. I said, Sammy, why don't you get in the driver's seat and let's just get out of here. We don't need to hang around this guy. He's crazy. You know what he can do. She said, really? And I said, yeah, don't hesitate. Just get out of here. Let's get out of here. She said, okay. So we drove out of here and she said, we need to find a police officer. And I said, okay. And I felt kind of bad because he bought me the ticket down there. And now I'm going to call the police on him. But, you know, he shouldn't have been doing that. And we found a police officer. And they said, oh, Eli Schneider, we've got like 10 warrants out for him. Where is he at? Where can we find him? And I said, well, he's actually at the jailhouse right now. And so my poor friend Eli's, he went to jail for a good while because of that. I haven't had a whole lot of contact with him since then. He probably doesn't want to talk to me. But I sure pray for him, and I hope the Lord, I know that if the Lord can do something for me, he can do something for Eli. And, well, it so happened that her brother couldn't stand Eli so bad, and he was so happy that I was able to do that, he bought me a bus ticket back to Abilene. And I'm sitting there still singing that song, I Did It My Way. And I'm thinking, everything's falling in a line for me. I've just got everything under control. And so, I don't want to take too long. And so I'm heading back to Abilene. First bus stop, I'm hungry, you know, and I'm going to go buy some chicken strips. I really like chicken strips. And I got out of the bus to go buy some chicken, and I go to the counter and I got them sitting there. My stomach's growling, and where's my money? I can't find my money. I lost my money on the first bus stop. So I got back on the bus, hungry, irritated. Get on the next bus stop, and I'm talking to this real interesting guy. He was from Bulgaria or something, and we were just talking and talking and talking. I had my phone charging, and you can probably predict what's about to happen. We get on the bus, we're talking the whole way, and then about an hour after being in the bus, I'm like, where's my phone? I'm like, oh no, I left it at the bus station. And then the next stop, I get off, and you wouldn't believe it, but it's in New Orleans, and they're about to change drivers on their next stop, which is in Houston. I'm walking around, and I get back on the bus, and I can't find my ticket. I thought, oh no, this is just getting worse and worse and worse. First, I'm hungry, I don't have any money, and now I'm lost my bus ticket. I told the bus driver, he said, I feel sorry for you, but we're changing drivers, There's nothing I can do. You can either choose to stay here in New Orleans or Houston. I never liked New Orleans, so I said, well, I'll go to Houston. It's closer to home anyhow. So I get to Houston, and I don't know what happened. Something about me being so eager to try and figure out a way out of this, but I lost my bag of clothes. So all I have is my shirt on my back, and I'm wandering around in the bus station in Houston. And, you know, they don't want you to hang out in the bus station unless you have money or a ticket. And I had neither one. And the police officer was so sure that I was on drugs, and plus he couldn't identify the pill bottle that I had. It was my blood thinner. I was very careful about taking that because the doctor told me that if I took too much, I could die, and if I didn't take it, I could die. So I was just making sure I took one a day. Scary thing for a guy that doesn't have very good memory. And this police officer said, you know, you're on drugs, and I can tell it. And I said, no, I can promise you I'm not on drugs. I just got out of drug rehab. I was there for 2 days. So he said, well, you need to go to the hospital. I went to the hospital, and I thought I could get a meal there. I'm just starving. And, well, they want to do blood work. They don't feed you if you're doing blood work. And so the next day, I get out, and I'm wandering around on the streets of Houston, calling my parents all the time. They said, we'll take you back to Wildwood, but that's it. And I said, Mom, what if I get killed out here on the street? She said, well, you're going to end up dead anyhow if you get on the drugs. So I can't send you any money. I can't give you a ride anywhere else but back to Wildwood. And I said, that's harsh. And she said, well, I'm sorry. That's all I can do. My dad, who normally I thought I could convince him, no, he was really listening to my mom. Or maybe he made up his mind. He was tired too. But I kept calling them. They'd called all my friends, told them not to accept my collect phone calls. So the only people I could talk to was my mom and dad, and they were stubborn on it. And I thank God they were. And I was just so hungry. And normally I would go into gas stations and steal food because I had gotten to where I was a pretty good thief, or I was good at stealing. There's no such thing as a good thief. But I was moving so slow I couldn't steal any food. So I was just so hungry, and I thought, you know, I don't want to stay in a homeless shelter. I don't want to stay there. I think I got a little bit from a homeless shelter, a little meal. And I said, you know what? I bet if there's police driving through here all the time, I don't know if you've ever just walked around aimlessly all day, but it's very tiring. My feet were hurting. I thought, you know, what if I fake having a seizure or something near a police officer? They'll send me to the hospital, and maybe I'll get a meal there. Because I was begging for food. I would go to the store. They wouldn't give me anything. Nobody would give me anything. And I went into the hospital, and I told the police officers, I think I'm having a seizure. And they said, well, okay, we'll take you there. And I get there, and they want to do blood work. And so the next day I got out just as hungry as could be, and I'm walking around Houston. And by then I'd already lost my mind, but by then all this had really had its toll upon me, and I was just losing my patience with everybody. Houston's the fourth biggest city in America. It's crowded everywhere. And this little guy came up to me, and he said, hey, Michael. He didn't say, hey, Michael. He said, hey, he says, you listen here. He says, you need to stop talking to everybody you see. You need to stop yelling at people, for one thing. Don't ask people questions. This is a big city. You're not supposed to do that. I said, you know, you're right. He said, are you hungry? I said, yeah. He said, well, follow me. Actually made a mistake. This happened to my second day in Houston. So he led me to this family, or this church that was passing out sandwiches. It's like a Baptist church, passing out ham and cheese sandwiches and peanut butter and jelly. And I got full on those, and then the little guy there, he says, do you need a place to stay tonight? I said, yes, I sure do. He said, well, follow me. So I followed him, and he said, see this pastor here? That's preaching to all these people? I said, yeah. He said, stick very close to him. And then when he's done preaching, ask him if you can have a place to stay somewhere. I said, okay. And so I didn't see that guy anymore. I don't know where he went. And my pastor got done. He took me to a different part of Houston, into the Red Cross. And that night in the Red Cross, I stayed. And I got out the next morning, wandering around Houston again, yelling at everybody in sight when they wouldn't say hi to me, or when I'd ask them what time it was, they wouldn't answer me. And I end up in front of this gas station, having no idea where I'm really at. And there's about 15 guys out there, at the all homeless guys, all on crack, in front of the gas station. And inside there's an Asian man that behind a thick glass about like that. You know, it's a high crime area, I could tell. I'm thinking, you know what, this is not a real good place to hang out. But I didn't know where else to go. I was so tired. And I'm standing, you know, and this man comes up to me and he says, "Hey, listen here." And he used some language I won't repeat. He says, "You go stand around the corner until I'm ready for you to come back over here." And I said, "Okay." So I go and I'm standing around the corner and I'm thinking, this isn't good. I don't need to be standing around the corner of a gas station in the middle of the ghetto when I'm not familiar with the area. And I don't know what he has in mind. And all of a sudden I had this burst of courage. I thought, I'm going to go around there, and if he wants to beat me up or stab me or whatever, it doesn't matter. I'll fight back, and I'm not really worried about anything right now. So I went back all proud and courageous, full of ego, and I took my place where I was standing before. And he said, "Hey, here, white boy." He says, I thought I told you to stand around the corner. And I said, "Well, for one thing, you're not an authority figure. Another thing, you're not like a police officer. You're not my dad. And frankly, I don't want to stand around the corner." And he said, "What?" And he started charging at me, just a fast trot. And my courage went from here to down there in about like that. I don't know whether to cry or just shake and fall down. And I didn't know what to do. I mean, this guy was a little bit bigger than Gabe and wider, heavier, and I'm just this frail little guy that's not moving very fast, and even when I'm at my best, I'm not. And he comes charging up to me, and when he gets about as close as John is to me right now, it's as if that little guy that directed me to the food had been there all along. He stood in between us, and he shoved him. He said, "You're not messing with him right now." He says, "You're not messing with him." He said, "Let's me and you handle it with me. Let's go over here." And they walked across the parking lot, and I never saw either one of them again. Now, I didn't think about it. It didn't register at that time. But this man came and helped me out in two different parts of Houston, Texas, when I really needed help. I have no doubt that it was an angel. That humbled me. I called my dad. I said, "Mom, Dad, please come and get me. I'm sorry. I'll go back to Wildwood. Whatever. Just come and get me. Get me out of here." Well, I need to shorten it up. My dad came and got me. My dad almost got robbed when he got there. It was amazing. And they took me back up there to Wildwood Health Retreat. I get there, and I'm just so exhausted, so worn out. And after about a week or so, the man there, Lou, he said, "Michael," he said, "would you like to study the Bible?" And for a second, I kind of paused, and it was like my whole life went through before my mind. All of the different New Age things I was into, all of my vain pursuits of happiness, all of the friends I had that I thought would make me happier, all the money I was making. I had all these different things, not a bit of happiness, maybe illusions of happiness every now and then. And all the different religions I'd searched out, and I thought, still wasn't convinced that studying the Bible was the right thing to do, but I thought, I'm too tired to even say no to anything right now. And I said, "Okay." He studied with me about Jesus, and he showed me prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament and how it was fulfilled in the New. And for some reason, I remember that Bible study as clear as yesterday. He showed me, he says, "What if I told you the exact hour of Jesus' death was predicted in the Old Testament?" I said, "No, I've never heard that one before." And he showed me. And the Holy Spirit just convicted my mind that what he was showing me could not be made up. It wasn't some fairy tale as I thought it was. I thought, hold on a second. This is truth. You know, we live in a world that's so deceptive. We get mail, or junk mail, coming in saying that we've won millions of dollars. We see advertisements for drugs that don't really work. We see politicians claiming they're going to do something they never do. We even lie on a regular basis. I shouldn't say we. A lot of us lie on a regular basis, not even realizing we're lying. We live in a world full of phonies. And I thought, this is something true. This is something real. Maybe there's something to it. I didn't remember any of our other studies, but I also saw that how selfish I was. And I called my mom up and my dad, and I apologized to them. I was just crying and crying and crying. The next morning I woke up just like that at 4 o'clock in the morning. I couldn't go back to sleep. And I thought, well, why don't I read my Bible? All they had there was King James versions. And so I was reading King James Version Bible, and it was like reading Egyptian. I didn't know what I was reading. But I had a conviction in my mind that this was the only true thing that I'd ever seen, and it was possibly the only true thing that I could ever see in my whole life with my own eyes. And God has confirmed that to be true in my life. I started reading it, just reading. Every day I would read, and I understood maybe 1% or 2% of what I was reading. But slowly, my mind started changing. They had a real healthy diet there that I really adjusted to, and my mind became clearer than ever. And I was walking one day, and I just remember that my brain just started coming alive. It started working again. And you have to keep in mind that for a month and a half, I was showing no improvement. In fact, I was getting worse. Here I have an encounter with God's Word. I'm reading it every day. I don't even understand what I'm reading, but I know that it's truth, and it's somehow recreating my mind. The same Word that that spoke the universe into existence was speaking new life into my soul. And I couldn't believe what was happening to me. This book that I had ridiculed, all these things I had ridiculed, were right there before, right beside me. I could have been reading that all along. Read the book, The Great Controversy, and it just really changed my mind. I thought, wow, there's a lot bigger picture to life. I went on a mission trip with them to the Philippines, and while I was there helping out some people that were a lot less fortunate, I really felt the Lord calling me clearly to do mission work. And since then, I've been doing a lot of mission work. And I can tell you, especially to the young people, maybe there's some of you that are 10 or 7 or 8 or 9, and maybe you're starting to get a little bored with religion. Maybe it just doesn't seem interesting to go to church. Maybe worldly attractions are on the same level with you as church, or maybe they're more interesting. My challenge is to you to hang on, because I've experienced all of that. And it doesn't get better, it gets worse. It doesn't get more interesting, it gets more boring and redundant. Life in God's Word is comparable to nothing. As I continued on going on these mission trips, working with at Wildwood, they're very strict on a lot of things. And particularly association with girls, and I got kind of misaccused that I was wanting to talk to one of these girls that was a good friend of mine now, Celeste. They thought that I was trying to date her, and she had just broken up with one of the directors there. And so I went to Wildwood to take their training, and everybody thought, and I was thinking, you know, everybody's going to think I'm this womanizer drug addict, and this is just going to be terrible. What I'm going to do is I'm just not going to even talk to women at all. Well, Martha kind of walked into my life at Wildwood, and I don't have time to explain it all, but you know, I was praying, you know, Lord, you know I'm lonely, you know that it's not good for a man to be alone, and I made the worst choices with women. If you could help me out. But at the time I was not even talking to women. I'd almost convinced my mind that I might just be an Apostle Paul or Daniel or John the Baptist. You know, those were noble men and they didn't need women. But I was there at Wildwood, and this lady convinced me that Martha was a wonderful woman. She instilled it into my mind every day. Martha, a Russian lady, very minimal English. She ate a lot of garlic, and she was always telling me this close to my face, Martha is the one for you. Martha is good missionary girl. Martha will help you. Martha, Martha, Martha. I was like, please stop doing that. We can't even date at Wildwood while you're in school. Why are you doing this to me? She kept doing that, and then eventually I saw, you know, Martha is about one of the best women I've ever seen. And I just saw the way she interacted with other people. I saw her devotion to God, and I thought, Lord, could you be leading me in this direction? And at the same time, Martha was having the same experience. And she was determined to do something else when she left Wildwood, and I was determined, I don't know what I was going to do. But I kept praying. I said, Lord, this is just, you know, this is too much. I said, if this is of you, you need to show me it is. If not, remove it far away, because this can destroy my Christian life. I want to be a missionary for you. And so I talked to, and finally it got so bad that, you know, I would walk to breakfast, and every morning, whether I was 5 minutes late or 10 minutes early, Martha was walking at the same time. We'd meet at the same corner every day, and I thought, she's going to think I'm stalking her. And over and over and over, I kept running into Martha everywhere, getting salad and all this stuff. And meanwhile, she was having these same kind of feelings, so it was really awkward. And finally, I thought, you know, I need to just step up to the plate and be a man, and I'm just going to talk to her and say, you know, we need to keep our distance and wait till the school year's over. And so I said, Martha, I need to talk to you about something important today. And she said, really? I said, yeah, if you could meet me at my car, and we drove to Taco Bell. She didn't get anything. So I sat there and talked to her about this while I was eating my burrito, and I said, Martha, I think that we just need to keep our distance. I do see an attraction. I think this could work, but, you know, we need to focus on the lessons God's trying to teach us in the classroom right now. And she said, okay. We prayed about it. And after that, she was so stone cold. She wouldn't say hello to me. She was just emotionless. She wouldn't even say good morning sometimes. And I thought, oh, no, she's changed her mind. She doesn't care about me. And I just started, I became like, I became so worried. On top of that, I started brushing my teeth with this different kind of toothpaste that they sold there at the Wildwood health food store. It was called Wake Up. I thought it was because it was really strong mint, but I was brushing my teeth with that every night, and I didn't know that Wake Up toothpaste had caffeine in it. And you know, I'd long since given up coffee, and you know, if you're not drinking any Cokes or coffee or tea or anything, and you get a little bit of caffeine, wow, you're wound up. And I was brushing my teeth at night, and I lay down in bed tired, and I'm looking at the ceiling, and my heart's... And of course, I'm thinking about Martha, and I'm thinking, this is a nightmare. I don't know what's going on. God's not giving me peace. I don't know what it is. It took me about 4 months of that before I figured out that it was caffeinated toothpaste. So it was a real trial. But I called Martha's mom. I thought, you know, I really need to, in my studies, I always read about the politeness of letting the mother know, because their affection belongs to the mother before their future spouse. So I thought, this will be good. It's something rare. I don't know anybody doing this, but I thought I'll call her mom. I secretly got her mom's phone number from her roommate, and of course the roommate started telling everybody. And anyway, I called her mom, and I didn't know whether she'd speak English or not. But I called her, and I prayed, I said, Lord, if this is of you, this is a real stormy day, lightning and thunder and just pouring down rain. I said, if this is of you, I need something very clear. If you can just make it the sunshine. I called Martha's mom, and I actually forgot about the prayer. And I talked to her for about 15 minutes, and she said, well, I can say that I approve, and you can be close friends. And I don't remember what we all said, but I was so hurry up and ready to get it over with and just say. But right afterwards, she approved, and I got out of the car. And the skies parted, and the sun was shining for about 10 minutes. I said, well, thank you, Lord. And I continued on, and it was in the summertime. And I go to Thailand frequently on mission trips and work with these people in the jungle. And I was going to miss Martha. And I thought, this is just going to be rough. And I was constantly asking God for assurance. I had so little faith. He'd give me assurance, and I'd just blow it off. And I said, I was walking one day by the lake, and I said, Lord, if this is from you, I really need some kind of clear evidence. And I saw above the lake these two birds flying around. I thought, you know what I was thinking. And then another bird joined them, and then just a clear impression was like, Michael, that is you and Martha, and you need me at every step of the way, otherwise it'll be a disaster. You need me at every step of the way to make this work. And he gave me assurance that it was from him, and I thought, that's nice. And I went back to the boys' dorms, talking to the guys. Wouldn't mention that in a million years to any guy. And then I thought, you know, that's a girly thing to think. I don't know how I was even encouraged by that. That's the way my faith was. But I went to Thailand, and I get on the internet in the Bangkok airport, and Martha did something out of the ordinary. She wrote me an email. And I thought, wow, this is unusual. And I'm looking at the email, and she said, Michael, I was having a lot of anxiety about you going to Thailand for 3 weeks. You know, I know that I haven't talked to you much, but that's just for both of our benefits. I thought, yeah, it's just got some wisdom there. And she said, I was really distressed and I was taking a walk today. And I was asking the Lord to give me some kind of assurance that this is the right thing. And he showed me these two birds flying above the lake. And then this third bird joined him. And then she repeated the exact same thing that I had in my mind. I would have never in a million years breathed that to anybody. And I thought, wow. So I had assurance that God was leading. And we got married on June the 8th, 2006. Yeah. I couldn't think what year it was. The years go by. And then, but I just want to encourage you that the Lord, He's willing to do that for anybody. If you really commit yourself to Him, He's willing to fulfill every need in your life, any anxiety that you might have. And there's a much bigger picture. It's not just so that you can have a better life here today. He's trying to prepare us for the heavenly society. This is our citizenship training for the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is a very real place with real walls and real grass and real people and real animals and real laws and a real king. And it says it's never going to be moved. And in order to be a citizen of the New Jerusalem, we don't need to be so moved by the things of this world. We don't need to be so moved by our passions. And let me just ask you, are good things worth waiting for? Good things are very much worth waiting for. I didn't have to wait too long to get married to Martha. But it says in Proverbs 18:22, he that finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains the favor of the Lord. Let me ask you, how long has Christ been waiting for his bride? Forever. Forever. He's been waiting forever. And we have the wonderful privilege of being able to be a part of that. We have the privilege of being able to be a part of the people that can meet him when he comes. And I think it's a very high honor. Every Bible writer would have loved to live in the time that we are living. Daniel and John, the ones who saw the future, would have loved to have been able to be alive when Jesus comes. Jesus has given us a high honor in Seventh-day Adventists. We have a beautiful message to share with the world. And so as we sing our closing song, I would like to make an appeal. Maybe you don't have a problem with drugs, but maybe you're a young person and you feel not really interested in church. Did you know that the Lord can renew your interest in church? Even if you're just 10 or 11, 12 or 13, and you feel kind of bored with the regular routine of religion on Sabbath, God can actually make church the best part of your life. Do you want that miracle to happen? Because that's a real miracle. He can do that. So I'd like to make an appeal to young people. If you really feel that your religious life could be a lot better, let me encourage you that it can be. You just got to give it to the Lord. And for any of us older people, maybe you're not struggling with drugs. Maybe you've got another problem. Maybe it's unbelief. Maybe the Lord has been showing you things you need to get rid of in your life that you've put on the back burner. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe there's a TV show that's really, you know, is not really in harmony with the Word of God, and Jesus is not glorified by it, but you just can't help watching it every week. I had that problem. I don't even want to mention the cartoon I used to watch all the time that was very blasphemous, and I had to give it up. Maybe you have a problem with gossiping. These are things that are not going to fly in the New Jerusalem. In this life today, the Lord is calling for us to give our best to Him. We're not saved by our works, but these things can be weighing us down. So I would like to make an appeal. If you feel the Lord stirring your heart to give up some of these things, why don't you come forward and we'll pray together as we sing the closing song.
Our closing song is going to be number 572. Please stand.
nice to have been here today. I really hope to get a lot, to be able to get to know a lot of you more in the future. I thank God that we can look forward to the heavenly kingdom where we can talk for the ceaseless of ages of eternity about things, and we don't have to the barriers that are in this life, the fears and things like that. But I just want to ask again, maybe that you're not, you almost came up. Maybe there's something holding you back. Maybe you're a little worried about what people would think. Don't let that stop you. Maybe you feel comfortable staying where you're at, but it's my prayer that you'll be able to give up anything that is preventing you from coming in more into harmony with God. And for the young people, I really can understand where you're coming from. It must be worse today than it was for me then. But God is able to transform your religious experience and make it the most exhilarating and wonderful thing you can ever imagine. He can be able to take these words that may seem boring and make them the best part of your entire life. So, why don't we have a word of prayer? Let's kneel. Dear Heavenly Father, we know the hour in this earth's history is late. It pains you to see us going through so much pain. You're longing for us to have a much better life. I pray for each soul in here today that we will be able to come more in line with your will for our lives. I pray that for the young people especially, Lord, sometimes we're just hanging on by a thread, waiting till we can get older and do what we want. I pray now, Lord, while these young people are under the watch care of their loving parents, that they'll be able to make decisions that will affect them for eternity in the right direction. And I pray for each one of us here, Lord, who may have some troublesome habits that we just can't give up. You're able to give the victory overnight. You gave my friend John the victory overnight from alcohol. You can do the same thing for each one of us here today, whether it's gossiping or tobacco or anything else. I thank you, Lord. All power and glory be to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.